Holy Father, our great and living God, once again we look at a truth that has shaken the world. Use that truth to shake our world today, to your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. The big question that I would like to start you with is like the question I ended with last week. I start you with this question: do you have what the Bible calls saving faith? Now, the Bible actually says there are different kinds of faith. In trying to show the importance of this issue, John Piper, writing a foreword to a book, points out that this is an issue of infinite importance. He reminds us that the Apostle James speaks of a dead faith. It's called faith, but it's dead, and it does not save. James also speaks of a demonic faith, a faith that moves demons to tremble at the thought of God. And yet, of course, that too is not a faith that saves. Paul similarly warns of a kind of faith that he calls a pointless faith, an unproductive faith, called faith, but it's not a faith that saves. The Lord Jesus also spoke of those who have temporary faith. It's called faith, but it's not a faith that saves. Surrounded with many kinds of faith, and reminded that not all kinds of faith are saving faith, again I don't ask whether you have faith. I'm sure you all have faith. What I'm asking is, do you have what the Bible calls saving faith? The issues could not be higher. We read in the Bible that if we're not born again, we won't see the kingdom of God. And what is the mark of being born again? That we have saving faith. We read in the Bible that it is through genuine faith that God counts us righteous in His sight. We read in the Bible that it is through genuine faith that God gives us eternal life. So if we don't have this faith, what does that mean? It means that we are not born again. We're not in the kingdom of God. So we're alienated from God. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're guilty, we're condemned, we're doomed. So you see, it is the most important question: do you have what the Bible calls saving faith? Well, this was an issue that was central to the Reformation. The fundamental question, as we saw last week, was how do we answer such questions? How do we know God's truth? And the answer was sola scriptura. What does that mean? Scripture alone. To this question, the question of how can I be right in God's sight, the answer was sola fide, by faith alone. Sola fide means faith alone. It's the biblical truth that we are not saved by human works, we're not saved by law keeping, feeling, experiences, rites, rituals, or church dogma, or church membership, but we are saved by looking away from ourselves and to Jesus Christ and His work alone, through faith alone, as we find Him on the basis of Scripture alone. That is the meaning of sola fide. So let's dig in and see what the Bible teaches on this and make sure that we see it the way that God sees it. First, as I do with each of these truths, I'm going to take it apart in three ways. First, sola fide put positively. Roman numeral 1, faith alone, sola fide, put positively. And it helps if we begin by seeing faith distinguished from other things. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3 and look at verses 21 and the start of verse 22, if you would, to see sola fide put positively and distinguished. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, Paul has just spent the first three chapters of Romans showing what sin is and the fact that we are all sinners. Whether religious or irreligious, whether Jews or Gentiles, we're all sinners against God. We all rebel against the truth of God that's shown to us. And so now, at this crescendo, the middle of chapter 3, having spoken of the sin of man, in verse 21 he says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested." Now what does he mean by the righteousness of God? The righteousness of God that he requires from us? A righteousness that we ourselves work up by apologies and by meaning to do better and by trying harder to keep His rules? What kind of righteousness is this? Read on. The righteousness of God has been manifested, He says, apart from the law. So this is not a righteousness that is law-keeping. This is not a righteousness that is worked up or achieved by our obeying God's commands or by our doing anything. He says it's manifested apart from the law. And then he says, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So it's not contrary to the law. It was prophesied in the law. It was pointed to in the law and the prophets. But it is not a righteousness of law keeping. What righteousness is this then, Paul? He tells us in verse 22. It is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, it helps if you understand that faith and believe in Greek are just different forms of the same word. Faith is the noun form of the verb for to believe, pistis, pistuo. But in English, we use two different words. So faith and have faith, or belief and believe. It's the same thing. It's God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. So this is the righteousness, you know, that Luther struggled over, the meaning of this phrase, and hated it and was angry at it because he thought it was God's righteousness in condemning us for being sinners. But he came to see this truth, the truth that these verses are talking about, that it's not a matter of law righteousness. The righteousness of God is not a do this and be righteous. It is a Christ has done this. You believe and God counts you righteous. It's a righteousness that is a gift. And faith here is a conduit. It's a channel. It's how we receive this gift of righteousness. Listen, faith then is not a means of achieving something as law righteousness is, as works are. Faith is not a means of achieving something. It's a means of receiving something. It's receiving a gift from God. The gift of righteousness. And so it is a righteousness that, as Luther said very biblically, is alien to us. What does that mean? It's not a righteousness I work up by my deeds and intentions and feelings. It's a righteousness that comes from outside of me, even the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which God credits to me. How? By my efforts? No. By a mixture of my efforts and His grace? No. How? Sola fide, by faith alone. I receive it through faith in Jesus Christ. Is that not what Paul says? That is what Paul says. Turn to Romans chapter 10 and see it again from a different angle. Romans chapter 10, verse 4, Paul says very pregnantly, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." The end of the law, meaning the culmination of the law, both in the sense that He's what the law was pointing to, and He is where the law ends. Those who are in Christ are not under the law of Moses. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So we believe and are given righteousness through faith because of and in Jesus Christ alone. Now look at verses 13 and 14a. Paul says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now somebody, and I back in the 70s, I heard that some people took this extremely literally and said if you could just get somebody to call on Jesus' name, he's saved. If he just says the words, "Jesus, save me," he's saved. I find that totally believable. Having lived around evangelicals for a few decades now, I find it totally believable that some people would try to go that way. But you have to read the next verse. What does the next verse say? "How then will they call on Him," what? "In whom they've not believed." So this is not just saying the words, "Jesus, save me." This is a call of faith. That is a call driven by faith. It's me calling in Jesus because I believe in Jesus. "How then will they call on Him in whom they've not believed?" So I'm saved by calling on the name of the Lord, and that calling is the calling of faith. What does that mean? I'm saved through faith. I'm saved through faith in Jesus Christ. So verse 4, I'm accounted righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 14, I'm saved through faith in Jesus Christ. So faith is distinguished then from all law keeping. And I've heard some try to say, oh yeah, it's not keeping the law of Moses, it's keeping the law of Christ. That obviously is not the most natural way to read these words, and we'll see verses that make clear in a few moments that that's not the case. It's not saved through any human effort at all. It's saved by a work of God, not through any human righteousness at all, but by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So, faith is not a means of achieving, it's a means of receiving. And of course, now we see how important it is, because without faith we will not receive this gift. So we want to ask the question then, what is faith? Make sure we understand what faith is. We start out by saying there's lots of kinds of faith that fall short of saving faith, that are delusive, that delude people into thinking, I have faith, so I'm okay. And they're not okay. They're headed for God's judgment, God's condemnation, God's wrath forever. We want to be very careful that we're not that in that category, and that those we love and speak to are not in that category. So faith defined, letter B. Faith defined. And here I'm going to adapt three aspects of faith that Reformed theologians have long distinguished. You can also read them in the book, The World-Tilting Gospel. But the first element of faith, of saving faith, is faith involves recognizing facts. You're still in Romans chapter 10, I hope. Faith involves recognizing facts. See that in verse 14b. 14a, Paul just said, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Now look at what he says at the rest of the verse. How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So you see here that faith rests on information. Faith rests on data. It requires data. It requires statements of truth. I've heard a joke, you know, you say to somebody, well, do you believe? And what's the answer to that? Believe in what? But I've known Christians not to go a whole lot further than that. They just say, do you believe in Jesus? People will say, yes, I do. Well, who doesn't believe in Jesus just about in one way or another? What does that mean to believe in Jesus? What Jesus? If the person who says, yes, I do believe in Jesus is a Jehovah's Witness, he means something very different than what you mean if you're a Bible-believing Christian. If he's a Mormon, he believes something very different than what you believe as a Bible-believing Christian. If he's Islamic, or very often if he's just the average guy on the street, he probably means something different than what you mean when you ask him if he believes in Jesus. We've got to know the data. We've got to know what we're being asked to believe in. We've got to have statements of truth, statements of fact. Look, you just can't believe in a Jesus you've never heard of and you don't know anything about. And just knowing the word Jesus, knowing that sound unit, does not save anybody. We need, what does Paul say? He says, how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? Now, maybe you're thinking, well, that's painfully obvious, but as I survey the church scene, evidently it's not obvious to everybody. I want to make sure it's obvious to all of us. Faith involves recognizing the facts. That's where it starts. Without that, there's nothing else. There have got to be those bedrock statements of truth that describe who Jesus is and what he's done, how he's presented in the Word of God, or we go no further. And we certainly aren't talking about saving faith. So the first element in saving faith is recognizing the facts. The second element in saving faith, faith involves realizing truth. Now I know lots of fact statements from people who talk about global warming and flat earth and Bigfoot and UFOs and all sorts of things that I don't necessarily believe in. I know the statements, I know their claims, but sometimes I don't know what they're talking about, and other times I do, but I don't think that they're true. This is talking about that second element in faith. It involves realizing truth. Turn to John 8, 24 and 25, first of all. John 8, 24 and 25. In John 8, 24, the Lord Jesus, speaking to Jews who are arguing with him and debating him and resisting him, he says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. I'm just going to pause there for a second, point out to you that the Bible very often talks about the need to believe that. The need to believe that. And then there's a statement of faith. In other words, it isn't just that we have faith. I think of a movie I like very much where there's a religious, I mean, in other ways I do, but there's a religious character in that who tells another character, believe. I don't care what you believe in, just believe. That is not Christian faith in any shape, manner, or form. That's not biblical truth in any shape, manner, or form. Here he says, you must believe that I am He. Very, very literally, the Greek text simply says, must believe that I am. You will die in your sins. And just a couple of dozen verses later, he's going to say, I am, before Abraham was I am, claiming to be God. But what does he mean? Well, that's what they wonder. Look at verse 25. They said to him, who are you? And the Greek, again, very literally is you. Who are you? So he says, you must believe that I am, or you will die in your sins. Oh, Jesus putting the same stakes as we've seen already. This is essential. You don't believe this, then you will die under God's wrath. You will suffer God's wrath forever and ever if you don't believe this. Believe what? That I am, he says. They say, who are you? Look at what he says. Just what I've been telling you from the beginning. So to believe in Jesus with saving faith, I must believe that He is who He says He is. I must believe His testimony about Himself. When He says that He's Lord, I must believe that. When He says that He takes precedent over mother, father, all human relations, all human endeavors, I must believe Him. When He says that He's worth my taking up my cross and denying myself and following Him, I must believe Him. And on, I must believe His statements about Himself. I've got to know what they mean, and I've got to believe that they're true. I've got to believe that they're true statements. Not just see them as statements. That's the first stage. That's essential. You've got to see what the statements are. But saving faith also involves my believing that they are true statements, that they correspond to reality. In fact, that's the whole point of this gospel. Turn to chapter 20, verse 31. And John thoughtfully tells us why he wrote the gospel. Towards the end, chapter 20, verse 31, he writes that there's many signs that Jesus did, and if he tried to write them all, they'd fill the whole world. And more. But in verse 31, he says, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So, again, life comes through belief, through faith, and that belief must rest on Jesus Christ. He must be the object of that faith. It's a faith that believes that He is the Son of God. So faith involves getting the facts about Jesus, yes, but it also involves understanding what they mean and believing that they're true. I've got to believe everything He says about Himself, personally and through the apostles, John chapter 8. I've got to believe that He's God's divine Son, in order to have life, John chapter 20. You say, okay, I think we're done. I don't understand. You said there's three aspects. What I've been taught my whole evangelical life, that's it. If I believe those facts, then I'm saved. It's like I heard somebody say, you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, you're saved. You're going to heaven. Do you think there's people in hell who believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Yes, there are. Everybody in hell will know that Jesus rose from the dead. Yes, hell will be filled with people who know Jesus rose from the dead, who believe that He's the Son of God, who believe He died for sinners. They know these facts. They understand these facts. The demons believe and tremble. This is not yet saving faith. It's essential to saving faith, but there's more to it. Many in hell are very familiar with all sorts of Bible truth. They taught in seminary. They preached in church. They taught Sunday school. They held office. They knew these things were true. But there's a third element. Saving faith involves resting trust. Number three, it involves resting trust. Now, the Bible expresses this in a number of different ways. I'm just singling out a couple of passages. But one is a group of passages that speak about believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that, I think, literally in your King James often. It makes for awkward English, so usually it isn't translated that way. But it's that way in Greek. One of those is 1 Timothy 1:16, so just take a look there with me if you would. 1 Timothy 1:16. And Paul uses a Greek preposition that means on. It's like this. It's something that rests on something else. So I'll read the verse and then open it up for you. 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul says, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe," there it is, "believe on him, believe upon him for eternal life." So this is kind of a pregnant construction. It's the idea of people who rest their faith on him, not merely who direct it towards him, accepting him to be true, or statements about him to be true, but they personally lean on him, rely on him. Their faith reposes on him. It rests on him. It trusts on him. It puts weight on him. It is a faith of rest and trust. Another way that the New Testament in Greek expresses it is an expression that very literally would be believing into. And this is in a great many passages. I'll just point out a couple that are familiar to you. I bet at some point you've heard John 3:16, for instance. John 3:16 and also verse 18. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him," we usually see, but the Greek is very literally "who believes into him, should not perish but have eternal life." And again, verse 18. "Whoever believes in him," that is, believes into him, "is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And this is the picture of a penetrating faith, a faith that goes into and lays hold of that person, not just resting with accepting statements to be true about that person, but targets and lays hold of that person as the object of faith. John 6:35 makes it even a little more vivid, 35 and 40. You look at, or I'll read to you, John 6:35. Jesus said to them, again, familiar words, I'm sure, to most of you, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Well, again, believes into me, comes to me and believes in me. So these are two different ways of saying the same thing. I mean, I can believe in that little, what would you call that, little lectern over there from where I'm standing. But then I might come over to it, put my hand on it, and now I'm relating to it, I'm interacting with it. That's the idea, not simply believing the proposition that he's true, but coming to him, as Jesus says, and laying hold on him as true, putting my faith in him personally. Verse 40 says it again, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him," believes into him, "should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So this means that I do not rest my weight on all the other things that call me to rest my weight on them, that the lost rest their weight on. I don't rest my weight on the hope that I can do enough good works to counterbalance my bad works. How many people are counting on that to get them out of hell and into heaven? You answer, if you ever talk to anybody, most people. Most people hope their good deeds will outweigh their bad deeds. Oh, they're resting on that. That's what they lean on. They're resting on the hope that they're a pretty good person. They're resting on the hope that God's going to let them off. These are all vain hopes. These are all chimera. They're all made up. They're all illusions. They're just personal dream worlds. They're not what Scripture says. I don't rest my weight on such things. I don't rest my weight on human philosophy, on dogma, on tradition, on sects, on priests, sects, S-E-C-T-S, sects, on priests. I don't rest my confidence on any of those things. What do I rest my weight on? On Jesus Christ, as Scripture presents him to me. What did I just say? Sola fide, solo Christo, sola Scriptura. I believe in Jesus and Jesus alone as Scripture presents him to me. Anything else falls short of saving faith. Many non-churchgoers fall short, and they're absolutely sure that everything's going to be fine with them, and they're absolutely wrong. They tell you they believe in Jesus. Well, do they believe Jesus when he says, if you continue in my word, you're disciples? What do you mean? I mean, do they read their Bible all the time? Regularly? At all? No? Well, then they don't believe in Jesus. Oh, no, they'd say they absolutely do. Well, see, now he says to do that and they don't believe him. He says that they need to be in church under pastoral care, committed, giving, serving. Do they believe him when he says that? Well, they don't go to church, no, but they believe in Jesus. No, they don't. He says they need to do that and they don't believe that they need to do that. And you just go on down the list. All these things Jesus specifically says, do they believe that? No, but they believe in Jesus. Well, let me just ask you a simple question. Can you believe in Jesus but not believe Jesus? Well, yes, and not in go to heaven, though. That's not saving faith. Yeah, it doesn't make sense to believe in you. In biblical terms, no, you can't believe in Jesus and not believe Jesus. It is a faith that embraces Jesus and rests on him. But I say many non-churchgoers fall short. Many churchgoers also fall short. They've been baptized, they're members, they go, but they hear God's word and nothing happens. They hear about the beauty of God's word, but it doesn't move them to read it. They hear about the call to love others and get out of our comfort zone and serve, but they don't want to do it. They hear things in God's word that would mean a change in their lives, but they don't want to change their lives, so faith doesn't move much. And I fear that's a delusion. I fear that's a delusion. Scripture warns against it. I don't want anyone here to fall short. So let's continue to look and look further, letter C, at faith described. There's two aspects to faith I'd kind of like to parse out for you because they're both very helpful and they both are inseparable, but they mean distinct things. First, faith in its passive role, faith described in its passive role. For that, turn to Romans 4, verse 5. I would like you to look at that. Romans 4, verse 5. And here he's talking about Abraham and what Abraham teaches us about faith, that Abraham is not a poster child for faith, for righteousness by law works. But he says in Romans 4, 5, just to single this verse out, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Well, that's a heavy verse, isn't it? That's a dense verse. There's a lot in that short verse. But don't you see plainly, just on the surface of it, it specifically rules out the thought that I do anything to be counted righteous. Do you see that? To the one who, what does it say? Does, what is it? Can't hear you. Does not work, but believes. So believing is not another work, is it? Does not work, but believes on him who justifies. Now, what does this mean, justify? It means to declare righteous. So if I'm not working, does God declare me righteous because of my works? If I'm not working, does God declare me righteous because of my works? How could he? I'm not working. But Paul says to the one who does not work, but does what? Believes. So he's counting me righteous through my faith. Whose righteousness is it then? It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So faith here is doing what? Moving me to be righteous? No. Faith is the means through which God counts me righteous. So faith here is passive. Faith is receiving a gift from God. Faith is receiving from God the gift of imputed righteousness. Righteousness credited to me, even the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Faith is the means by which I receive God's gift of righteousness. It's as simple as a look. Remember, that's the verse that led Charles Spurgeon to saving faith. Look unto me and be saved. And that faithful, simple preacher labored that verse and he said, how hard is it to look? Look isn't a work. You just look, but you look in faith. And you look to Jesus in faith. You look to Jesus alone in faith. You look to Jesus alone in faith and you are saved. God saves you. God declares you righteous. So Paul says here, the one who does not work but believes in Him, his faith is counted as righteousness. I look away from myself and any thought that I will ever feel good enough, work good enough, be good enough, do good enough to earn God's righteousness. I look away from all that. I look to Jesus Christ. I put all my hope on Him, all my trust on Him. And through that faith, God counts me righteous. That is a passive faith, a faith that receives, the faith through which we're saved. But I want to tell you very quickly that that same faith, that faith through which we are saved, that faith through which God counts us righteous and gives us eternal life, then becomes a faith that changes our life, that works change in our life. I've got a statement written out for you on the back of your outline from the Westminster Confession of Faith, and gives me a chance to say something I didn't say last week. The position of sola scriptura is the position that the Bible is always the final word about faith, about God's truth. But it doesn't mean that we don't find any use in creeds or confessions or theologies or Bible teaching. The Bible warns against the kind of arrogance of a person who never listens or never can be taught by other people. And these are our elders and our forebears in the faith, and they worked and labored and gave us very good, very helpful statements. It's just that those statements are not our master. They are ministers to us. They serve us. They're not our masters. Only Scripture is our master. And the Westminster Confession of Faith is a good example. In some places, I believe it's mistaken. But boy, when it's good, it's very good. And this is one of those places where it's very good. Look at what it says. I've written it out for you. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness, is, I love this, the alone instrument of justification. Say that with me. The alone instrument of justification. Goes on to say, yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, as James warns against, but worketh by love. So in other words, the only means by which God justifies us is through faith, but that faith by which alone God justifies us, that faith doesn't remain alone. It brings with us the saving graces that then flow out of the life of the person who's been saved, been justified, been given eternal life. Faith causes good works and change in our life. Does Scripture say that? It says it again and again. Let's look at just two verses. They allude to one right here. Look at Galatians 5, 6. Or I'll read it to you, whichever you prefer. Galatians 5, 6. But I'd like you to look at the Titus one with me, Titus 3. 1 Galatians 5, 6, listen, Paul says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Whether you've been circumcised or not circumcised, so that's not a spiritual issue any longer, but only faith working through love. What is it that works? It's faith that works. It works through love. Faith is not a work. Faith produces works. Saving faith produces works. We're saved through faith alone, but saving faith doesn't stay alone. If it does, it's not saving faith. Titus 3:8, Paul couldn't hardly say it any clearer himself. He and James believe the exact same thing. Titus 3:8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. I'm trying, Paul. I'm trying hard right now. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. So notice the order. Not works making faith, not works coupled with faith to save us, but if you have believed in God, then as a result, you and I must devote ourselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So if my faith does not rest on Christ alone as Savior, it is not saving faith. And if my faith does not produce love for God, love for others, holiness of life, it's not saving faith. Let me say that again. That's the passive and active roles. If my faith does not look to Christ alone to receive righteousness, it's not saving faith. And if the faith I have does not produce in me love for God, love for others, good works, holiness, it's not saving faith. That's faith in its passive and active roles. So now let's look at it put negatively. What are some of the things that it is not? What is sola fide put negatively? We've seen it put positively. Let's put it negatively. Faith is not, first of all, errors relating to recognizing. Faith is not feelings. Faith is not feelings. Do you say, aha, when I say that? There are a great many people who think it is. So many people who say, well, I have very deep faith. And you say, tell me about it. And they say, oh, I can't. I can't put it into words. It's just a feeling. It's a feeling I have, but it's very real to me. Well, it may be very real to you, but it's not saving faith. It's not what the Bible describes as faith. Faith is not feelings. This attitude says, well, but there's no point talking about it. And there's no point arguing. There's no point debating or discussing. No point bringing me scriptures or facts because faith is a feeling to me. Then it's not saving faith. It's not what the Bible describes as saving faith. Why? Because faith rests on data. It rests on facts. It rests on statements of the truth. Who is Jesus? Answer that question. Now we're talking faith. We're talking statements of truth about Jesus. I need that to have faith in Jesus. I can't believe in a Jesus I don't know anything about. And if I know something about him, I can say something about him. I don't just have deep feelings about him and messed up at the mention of the name Jesus. It's more than that if it's saving faith. Secondly, faith is not opposed to the intellect. I-N-T-E-L-L-E-C-T. In other words, the mind, thinking, intelligence. Faith is not opposed to the intellect. Now, sometimes people adopt this as an excuse for laziness, for shallowness, for laziness. I mean, I think that's mainly it. They don't want to think that faith and thinking have anything to do with each other. In fact, they're opposites. That's not true. That's not intellect. It's true that faith is opposed to arrogance, to pride about my intellect, to autonomy, the idea that I can rule and think myself by myself. Yeah, faith's the opposite of that. But no intellect is healthier than the intellect that kneels at the throne of Jesus Christ. I can give personal testimony to that. Before I believed in Jesus, before I knew Jesus, I was the sort of person that teachers always say has great potential. You heard that one? My poor parents did my whole childhood. I had great potential. But what did I like to do? Nothing but read books and watch TV and entertain myself all day. But when the Lord Jesus saved me, He was someone worth loving. And He was someone worth saving, serving. And someone worth focusing on and doing my best and giving my all to. And He made my mind come alive. And learned to study when I had no idea. And learned discipline, learned focus. I had no idea, but the only reason is because He was worth it. He was all sufficient, all worthy, glorious, and simply brought it out of me, put it into me. Nothing's better for your intellect than saving faith in Jesus Christ, a healthy, growing faith. So, secondly, errors relating to realizing. Faith is not a leap in the dark. Some people have said so, but it is not. Not Christian faith. Faith is not a leap in the dark. Christ is not absurd. The gospel is not irrational. Although some have presented it that way because they don't want to answer the criticisms of unbelievers. So they just say, well, it's a leap. It's a leap of faith. We just have to believe. That's not true. I tell you boldly, unbelief is a leap into the dark. Atheists are the ones who are leaping in the dark. Materialists, agnostics, they're all, every day, every moment of every day, they're leaping in the dark. They have no idea what they believe or why. They just think they do. Why? Because they do. Every act is a leap into the dark. The Christian is doing what? We're leaping out of the dark. We're leaping out of the dark into the light. It's not a leap in the dark. We are presented with statements of truth, become convinced that they are true, and we give ourselves to those truths. So it's not a leap in the dark. It's also not an experience or an encounter that is just an emotional thing, or a spiritual thing, or an inexplicable thing that exalts the inner life, that I met Christ, I met the Christ. Tell me about that. I can't tell you anything. It's an encounter I had. Oh, again, that's not biblical faith. That's not saving faith. Faith needs facts. It needs God's Word giving us God's truths, that we might rest our faith on those truths, on God's authority. or it's not the faith that the Bible is talking about. Thirdly, errors relating to resting. Now, here are a few in rapid fire. First, faith is not a way to manipulate God. Now, our friends, the charismatics, specialize in giving this impression that faith is the way we twist God's arm. Faith is the way we get God to do things for us. Oh boy, is that ever the opposite of what faith is? Faith is how I'm gotten to do what God wants. Faith is what adapts me to God's will, not God to my will. Faith is not the quarter I put in the slot to get the gumball out of God. Faith is how I submit to His truth and embrace His person. Secondly, faith is not external acceptance of creeds, of a creed. So you probably take me in one sense, and you'll be absolutely right that that's what I mean. There are many people in churches today who are going to repeat the Apostles' Creed, or they'll repeat some other confession of faith. Or there are parts of churches that submit to the London Confession or the Westminster Confession or one of these other confessions, and they say, I believe that confession. Are they saved by that? No, not necessarily. Not because they believe in a confession. Not because they have no argument with a statement. But then, Ian, I think that a lot of you who went right down that path, maybe you've been down another path that people in our tradition do, which is to say, well, they have a much shorter creed, but it's the same thing. Again, like I've heard, if you believe Jesus rose from the dead, you're a Christian. That's a really short creed, but it's the same thing. So the idea that I can believe a truth statement, accept it as true, and then I'm done, that's all there is to it. That's not resting. That is not leaning on the Lord Jesus. It's not a personal giving of myself to Christ that lays a hold of Christ. Formalists and gutless gracers alike commit this error, but that's not what saving faith is. That stops short of saving faith. And thirdly, faith is not sheer decision. It is not sheer decision. Now, there's a whole tradition of false teaching that just, like Charles Finney, had methods by which he would move people and manipulate people into making a decision for Christ. They may not or may understood the gospel. They may or may not have understood who Jesus is. They may or may not have been under conviction by the Holy Spirit. But he manipulates them into a decision. And so many churches are built to keep this machinery going. People are told to walk down an aisle. They're told to sign a card or raise their hands. And I don't say that those things are necessarily evil things at all in themselves. But often that's made the focus. And now you're saved because you signed that card, if you really meant it. You're saved because you raised your hand when I said, raise your hand if you want to receive Christ, because you walked down the aisle and shook the preacher's hand. And so their focus becomes on that decision that they made. And they're saved by decision. You're not saved by decision. Does getting saved involve decisions? Absolutely. Absolutely it does. But it's decisions I make in response to the truth of God's Word, by which I embrace Jesus as my Lord. Not just the sheer act of making a decision. So, having seen what saving faith and is and what saving faith is not, let's try to put it together. And I'll do something that is always a little risky for me, but I'd like an assistant. Is there somebody between the ages of 10 and 15 who'd like to come up and help me? Emma, would you? Emma Young. I saw that hand. There we go. But you're not walking an aisle for something spiritual. So I really appreciate it. And you trust me, you know I'm not going to say do anything that's going to make fun of you. If anyone looks silly, it's going to be me, I promise. So appreciate you. So what am I describing if I describe something that has... Where's the switch? Say hi.
Hi.
Say it again.
Hi.
Well done. So I'm describing something that has four legs, and it has arms, and it has a back, and it sits on a floor. What does it sound like? It has a seat to it, four legs, arms, and a back. What does that sound like?
A chair.
It sounds very much like a chair. Do you see any chairs around here? There's one right there. Okay, you can stay right there. So what did I just do? I made you all wait while I pull a chair forward. What did I just do? I gave her the information. We talked about information. Now I know that she knows what a chair is. If I'm going to talk about a chair, Emma has achieved chair expertise. She knows what a chair is. If I talk about a chair, I know that she's thinking the same thing I am. Like, isn't the case if you just say to someone, do you believe in Jesus, and that's as far as you go? To evangelize, we must first of all make sure somebody even understands what we're talking about. Do they know who Jesus is? Do they know who sin is? What sin is? Do they know who God is? Do they know what the Bible is? I would encourage you to assume that they don't know any of those things. Start by assuming they don't know any of these things. We now know that Emma knows what a chair is. So we're at the point of recognizing. She recognizes what a chair is. Now, that's a chair right there. So tell me, what does a chair do? What do you use it for?
You sit on it.
Yeah, most people do. That's right. And what does the chair do for you when you sit on it?
It helps you rest.
Helps you rest, that's right. Can you put all your weight on it?
Yes.
If you sit on a chair, do you have to keep half your weight on one leg and half your weight on the chair?
No.
Not if it's a good chair, right?
Yeah.
If it's a good chair, you can just put all your weight on it and sit there, and you're pretty much done, right?
Yeah.
The chair does all the work for you. That's very good. So now she understands what a chair does. Now we're talking about recognizing the truth about chairs. But see, I'm only interested in what Emma thinks, not about all chairs in the world, but that particular chair. So why don't you come over here with me just a little bit, Emma, so you can look at this chair. You stand here. So look at that chair, like this. Does it look like if you sat in that chair, would that chair hold your weight?
Yes.
You think you could support your weight totally? Could you trust yourself to that chair?
Yes.
So if you sat on it, you could put all your weight on it, the chair would hold you up, it wouldn't collapse, it wouldn't go through the floor, you wouldn't fall into the Earth's molten core.
No, I wouldn't.
No, I think probably not. I think you're probably right. So now she's saved, right? Well, she's perfectly orthodox about that chair, isn't she? Isn't she? She say anything wrong about that chair? It sounds to me like she's got great confidence in that chair. I think she's saved, don't you? Most churches would say yes. Well, so what's missing? What do you think's missing? If you want to have any kind of relationship with that chair, what needs to happen? To you, what do you need to do to show the truth of what you believe about that chair?
Sit on it.
Maybe go sit on it. Why don't you go do that? Well done. Hand. No, you just stay there. Just stay there. Now, do you see? First of all, we established that Emma knew what a chair was, and that we're talking about the same thing. Then we talked about this specific chair, because it was all about this chair, just this chair, no other chair. That's all I was talking to her about. So she saw the chair, identified it, she knew what it was for, she had the faith that if she sat in it, it would hold her, but then she needed to rest on that truth. And the only time she rested on that truth is when she sat on that chair. Now this is a picture of Christian faith. Of course, it's just a picture. It's not perfect. The Bible only is perfect. But this is a depiction of what happens when God saves us. We've got to know about Jesus Christ. We've got to know who He is. We've got to know what the truth claims of the Bible are as to who He is to us, what He does for us, why we need Him. I mean, I could have gone on about, are you weary? Are you tired of standing here with me? Wouldn't you rather be sitting on something and have it hold you up? Yeah, all that could be true. But while we're standing there talking, she's still got no relationship with that chair. The relationship with the chair comes after I'm confident she knows what a chair is, after she has confidence that that chair is a chair she can trust, and then she trusts herself to the chair. And look, can you lift your feet up a little bit? Yeah, just look, she's resting her total weight on that chair, you see? And I can see that. That's good. Thank you, sweetie. I can see she's resting her full weight on that chair. Now, this has been my goal all along. Now, this is what evangelism is. And that's why in evangelism, the pressure is not on me to convince her. I mean, I could have sat in the chair, sure. I could have told her how much relief I've gotten from sitting in this chair. And I could give testimony, and all that would be valuable. But really, what I want to talk about is I want to talk about the chair. I want her to understand it. I want her to see it. I want her to believe in it. I want her to sit in it. But that part I can't do for her. I can clear away misunderstandings. And I can point to the chair, I can reason with her, I can plead with her, I could beg her to sit in the chair, but in the final analysis, she's the one who's got to sit in the chair. So that's evangelism and the three aspects of faith. Now, I'm going to belabor it, and here the analogy breaks down a little bit. Let's talk about growth. How does a Christian grow now that he's been saved by faith? Well, the same way. Continues to rest in the chair, continues to maybe learn more about the chair, enjoy what the chair does. That's what Christian life is, but it doesn't become something different. The analogy breaks down, of course, in that in Christian life, there's things to do, but they're never on any other basis than resting on the Word of God, believing it, and now putting it into practice in our life. But that's the same thing in salvation. What does God call me to do to get saved? Nothing but repent, turn to Christ, take Him in faith. Now the Christian life is a life of growing. Now, let me, let's thank Emma for being such a great help. Thanks. You can go back to your seat now. And I'll use this. So Emma's returning to her seat in the congregation. So where's the role of faith now to somebody who's been saved? There's a personal need, and Jesus describes it as being a growth in the same direction. John 8, 31 and 32. If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So you're saved by the word of God. You grow by the word of God. But now Emma's in the congregation. She's sitting in church. How does a person grow? How does our faith grow? Same way. Same way. Acts chapter 20, Paul says to the elders in Ephesus, "Now I commit you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified." So as with evangelism, as with personal conversion, as with personal growth, so with growth in the church of Christ, it is a matter of the Word of God, feeding our faith, which feeds our life. So, Paul didn't come to the Corinthians with persuasive words of wisdom, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2, but he came to them knowing nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He spoke to them the Word of God. And in personal growth, we continue in the Word of Christ, John 8, 31, 32. In church ministry, it's the same thing. It's the Word of God that feeds our faith. It's not stories. It's not entertainment. It's not emotions. It's not rites and rituals. It's not the priesthood. It's the Word of God. We responding by faith and as Christians, obedience in the Word of God. That active faith that produces love and good works in our life. So you see, that's faith. And it's always an issue of sola faith. So, sola fide, faith alone. The pastor's job is not to entertain or give feelings or manipulate or create experiences. The pastor's job is to lay out the Word of God for your faith and action and his own as well. So no sinner has ever yet been saved by law keeping. Sinners have always and only been saved in one way, through faith, a faith that recognizes the truths of God and the truths of Jesus Christ revealed in Scripture alone, a faith that realizes the meaning and the truth of those truths found in Scripture alone, and a faith that rests on the truth of Christ as found in Scripture alone. And this faith, once we have it, forever changes our lives and every day of our lives. Forever. So I ask in concluding the same thing that I asked in beginning. Do you have saving faith? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have yet again heard world-shaking truth from your word. And now what? And now what? Thank you for its clarity and its power. Move in our lives with that power. Change us, mold us, Heavenly Father. Do not let us turn away and forget. Convert the lost, awaken the complacent, embolden the timid and the fearful. Bring great glory to your great name by how we respond to the truths of your word that we've heard together. In Jesus' name, amen.